Let's open our Bibles today, if we would please, to 1 Kings chapter 17. 1 Kings chapter 17. And we're going to be reading through the first six verses. 1 Kings chapter 17. The title of the message is simply There, T-H-E-R-E. You will see the significance of that word shortly. But notice, if you would, in 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 1, And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, Get thee hence, and turn thee eastward, and hide thyself by the brook Cherith, that is before Jordan. And it shall be that thou shalt drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there. So he went and did according unto the word of the Lord, for he went and dwelt by the brook Cherith, that is before Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and flesh in the morning, and bread and flesh in the evening, and he drank of the brook. Think about the word there. Have you ever considered the significance of that word? It is indeed a word that we use daily. We'll say, put it there. There it is. There it lays. And if you have children, then you know the proverbial question when you're traveling, are we there yet? Now, I want you to understand that the word there is an adverb, and it signifies place. We say something like, I left the box over there, or just simply something, we're not going there. And so, it indicates not just a place, but usually a specific place. Because if something is there, it's not anywhere else. So anytime you see the word, even biblically speaking, there is a specificity attached to that word. Let me give you some scriptures before we get to 1 Kings 17. For instance, in Genesis 2 and verse 8, the Bible says, And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there He put the man whom He had formed. So it was a specific place. He put him in Eden. When you get to Genesis 11 and verse 9, therefore the name of it is called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, and from hence the Lord did scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth. So notice, it was there that He confounded their language. So it was called Babel. In Genesis chapter 13 and verse 4, unto the place of the altar which He had made there at the first, and there Abram called upon the name of the Lord. So the there refers to that specific place where the altar was. And then there's another passage, like in Psalm 137 and verse 1, where it said, By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. And then let me give you one from the New Testament. That would be Luke 2 and verse 25, where the Bible says, And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost was upon him. But note, if you would, And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem. So it's a specific man in a specific place. So when you hear the word there used, you have to understand that it does indeed refer to a certain specific place. Oftentimes, I get amused when I am in a church and the song leader is singing or leading the hymn, When the Roll is Called Up Yonder. Everybody knows that hymn. And he'll be doing his hand, leading the singing, When the Roll is Called Up Yonder. And then, of course, the latter part, it goes down. When the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. And it drops. And I say, I don't want to be where your hand is pointing, you know. I want to be up there. Of course, that's what the song means, but I'm just simply saying the there refers to heaven and not the place of destruction, that is for sure. So let me ask you a question. Here it is. Are you there? Now you're going to respond, well, I can't answer that question because I don't know the context and I cannot truthfully or accurately answer it. Well, I'm going to give you the context just in a little while. And it is indeed a question that you not only need to ask, but you must ask, because it's going to have grave implications as well. Now, we're reading about Elijah the Tishbite. Let me just say that there is a passage in the New Testament that gives a concise divine commentary on 1 Kings 17 and 18. And here's what it says in James 5, verses 17 and 18. Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. And he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and rain came. The earth then brought forth her fruit. Now, Elijah was a man. Now, it is true, he was a man like we are. He was a man subject to like passions. He had his faults, he had his failings, he had his sins, but he was a man of God and he was a man of prayer. And anytime someone can pray and the Lord withholds rain and dew for 3.5 years, and then he prayed again and it brought forth rain and the earth brought forth fruit, that is indeed someone that has a power with God. Now, I want you to stop and think about this. God is going to send judgment upon Israel because of their sins, because of their wickedness. And there's going to be a drought. That is the judgment. Can you imagine no water for 3.5 years? Not even dew. So everything is going to be basically dried up. May I remind you that at this particular time in history, Ahab and Jezebel were on the throne in Israel. I say Ahab and Jezebel. Ahab was the king, but Jezebel ran an awful lot of things. But notice, if you would, since Ahab and Jezebel were there, everything was wicked, everything was pagan, and God is sending judgment upon the land because of the wickedness, and that particular judgment is that drought. Now, the drought lasted for 3.5 years. So that means it destroyed crops, it destroyed the grass, it destroyed the animals, and undoubtedly, it destroyed people as well. Ahab is the typical tyrant and the typical politician. He did not really care one thing about the people. He only basically cared about himself and his power. Let me show you this. Look in 1 Kings chapter 18 at verses 5 and 6. Here is how bad the drought was. Watch verse 5. And Ahab said unto Obadiah, go into the land, unto all the fountains of water, and to all brooks. Peradventure we may find grass to save the horses and mules alive, that we lose not all the beasts. So they divided the land between them to pass throughout it. Ahab went one way by himself, and Obadiah went another way by himself. So there's such a dearth and such a drought that they're looking for just a little bit of grass somewhere to save the horses and mules alive. Now, everyone in this room knows that I love animals, and I certainly would not like to see any of them suffer, be in misery, or die. But as much as I love animals, when you read this passage, you have to wonder, what about the people? I mean, if the animals were suffering, if the animals were starving, then obviously the people were as well. If you look in chapter 17 and verse 7, even the brook that Elijah was by dried up. And it came to pass after a while that the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. And of course, God moved him. But if you look in 1 Kings 18 and verse 2, the Bible says this, and Elijah went to show himself unto Ahab, and there was a sore famine in Samaria. So obviously people were dying as well as the animals. Not only were the crops failing, but there was death everywhere. So, yes, there was a need for food and water for the people. And yes, Ahab is demonstrating that he cares more for the horses and mules than he does for his own people. And let me just bolster this point by making this statement. You have to remember that Ahab murdered Naboth and his sons just so he could have a garden of herbs close to his palace. That's how much he thought of the people. He thought more of a small garden of herbs than he did the lives of his people. In contrast to these wicked tyrants, God is totally different. The Bible teaches us that he cares for his own. Moreover, he cares for the widows and the children as well, and the orphans. For instance, in Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 18, the Bible says this, "He doth execute the judgment of the fatherless and the widow, and loveth the stranger, and giving him food and raiment." So God is going to make sure that he executes judgment for the widow and for the fatherless. And the Bible said he loves a stranger, and then he gives him food and raiment. When you get to Psalm 68 in verse 5, the Bible is describing God as the father of the fatherless and a judge of the widows in his holy habitation. So he's the father of the fatherless, that is, he takes care of the orphans, and he is a judge of the widows in his holy habitation. So this chapter in 1 Kings chapter 17 is going to demonstrate the truth that God is indeed one who takes care of his own. Now, let me mention something about the judgment that God sent in the form of a drought. The truth of the matter is this. The drought was just a physical picture of a spiritual reality. So just like there was a drought which caused famine, starvation, there was a drought of hearing the Word of God. And to show you how that God did indeed demonstrate this, after the brook dried up, God moved Elijah and hid him so that there was no more truth being proclaimed or being preached. So we have to understand that there is the hand of God behind all of the physical phenomena that we see. Many times we do not consider the fact that if here's a drought, God's hand is behind it. Here's a flood, God's hand is behind it. Here's a tornado, here's a hurricane. God's hand is behind those as well. I remember years ago, Pastor McCurry and I were at a conference in Indianapolis, Indiana. There's probably 100 preachers there and several hundred more people there. And the pastor of the church had asked a tall, slender, black pastor to open in prayer. And we all bowed our heads as he started praying. And it was not but just a minute before all of a sudden my head went up and my eyes got opened. And I looked to see what Brother McCurry's reaction was, and his head was up and his eyes were open. And I told everybody afterwards, that old black preacher preached more in his prayer than most preachers did all day long, because Hurricane Andrew had just come through Florida. And he was praying and he said, "Oh God, our Heavenly Father, I know that Hurricane Andrew has followed the exact path that thine hand has laid down before the world was ever formed." And I mean, he just kept going and pointing out the fact that God's hand was behind Hurricane Andrew, just like it's behind everything else. And that is true. That's what the Bible teaches. So, we need to understand that oftentimes when there are physical phenomena that most people do not understand, usually if you look closely and study and think, it is the hand of God behind. Now, so here's my question in light of all this. Are you there? Once again, you may respond with a question, where is the there? I can't answer it until I find out where the there is. Well, look if you would in 1 Kings chapter 17 and verse 2. "And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, Get thee hence, and turn thee eastward, and hide thyself by the brook Cherith, that is before Jordan." Well, let me give you the first point. The there was first and foremost a place of obedience. God told Elijah, get thee to the brook Cherith, which is by Jordan. Now, it was an act of obedience on the part of Elijah that he obeyed God and did exactly as God commanded. I want you to note that Elijah went exactly and specifically to the place that God ordained. So let me try to tell you what I'm getting at. I want you to understand that partial obedience is not obedience. Partial obedience is disobedience. So God told him to get to the brook Cherith. Suppose Elijah went halfway to the brook Cherith and said, well, this should do it. Maybe he went three quarters of the way and said, well, I think this is sufficient. I don't have to go all the way to that brook. Maybe even went nine-tenths of a way. Maybe he went just so close that he could see it, but he did not actually go there. Would that be counted as obedience? And the answer is no. Because God specifically told him to go to that brook. Now, let me just point out the fact that most of the time, our obedience is a partial obedience, which is in reality disobedience. You remember in 1 Samuel chapter 15, it was Samuel who came to King Saul, and Samuel said, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel as he came out of Egypt. Now, he said, I want you to go and smite Amalek. He said, I want you to smite them so thoroughly that you will leave neither man nor woman, child, ox, suckling, ass. I want them all dead. And Saul began a ride. He chose him an army. He went up. He attacked the Amalekites. And you'll remember that he destroyed everything that was vile and refuse and useless, but he spared Agag, the king of the Amalekites, and the best of the sheep and the best of the oxen and whatever else he wanted to spare. And of course, he pretended that he had obeyed God, and that's when Samuel said, what meaneth then the blading of the sheep in my ear and the lowing of the oxen? He said, Saul, if you'd obey God, then everything would be dead. I would not be even hearing that. And here's what God said in 1 Samuel chapter 15 in verse 19 through the prophet Samuel. He said to Saul, wherefore didst thou not obey the voice of the Lord, but didst fly upon the spoil and did evil in the sight of the Lord? Now, what could Saul say in response? Well, I obeyed mostly. I mean, I got rid of all that was vile and worthless and refuse, but, you know, I almost obeyed, but he didn't obey. And God counted that partial obedience as disobedience, and then God added that it was positively evil. And consequently, Saul was rejected by God for his partial obedience. There's another good illustration of partial obedience, and you'll find that in 1 Kings chapter 20, because Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, had made the golden calves, he'd made the altars, and God sent a man of God out of Judah to prophesy against Jeroboam and against the altar and against the calves. And God told him not to eat or drink in that place. So the man of God came up while Jeroboam happened to be offering on that altar. And the man of God cried and said, thus saith the Lord of hosts. He said, there's going to be a king come up by the name of Josiah. And he's going to defile this altar. And he's going to burn men's bones upon it. And he said, to show you this is going to come to pass, this altar is going to rend. It's going to break. And it broke right in front of Jeroboam. Jeroboam stretched out his hand and said, get that man. And then he could not pull his hand back. And he realized he was in trouble. And he looked at the man of God and said, pray for me. And the man of God prayed for him, and the Bible said his hand was restored whole. And then Jeroboam said to him, come home with me, and I'll give you reward, and you can eat and drink in my house. And the man of God said, no, I'm not going to eat. I'm not going to drink. God told me not to. I'm leaving. And he turned around and left. And there was another old prophet. His sons were there and saw everything, and they went and told him. And he asked, which way did he go? And, of course, he was told. So he saddled the ass, rode after the man of God from Judah, and said, look, he said, stop and turn and come around to my house and eat and drink with me. Wow. He said, I can't do that. Well, he said, you don't understand. I'm a prophet of God as well, and an angel appeared with me and told me to come get you and bring you back so that you could eat and drink. And he went back with the old prophet, and after he ate and drank, then the old prophet jumped up and said, you've disobeyed God, and God's going to kill you. And when he left the old prophet, a lion met him in the way and slew him. Now, the point I'm trying to make is very simple. He took care of the most important part of his mission. He cried out against the idolatry of Jeroboam. He cried out against the altar. He prophesied. The altar broke. He proved to Jeroboam that God, the one true and the living God, the Lord of hosts, was the God of Israel. That was the most important. But the little, tiny, insignificant part, don't eat and drink. He disobeyed, and it cost him his life. Partial obedience is disobedience. Now, let me give you something else to think about. Delayed obedience is disobedience. I want you to hold 1 Kings 17, but look in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew 21. And let's begin reading there with verse 28. I want you to watch this very carefully. Matthew chapter 21, verse 28. We'll read through verse 31. Our Lord says, but what think ye? A certain man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, son, go to work today in my vineyard. And he answered and said, I will not. But afterwards he repented and went. And he came to the second and said, likewise, that is, go work today in my vineyard. And he answered and said, I go, sir, and went not. Whether them twain did the will of his father, they said to him the first. Jesus said unto them, to the Pharisees, verily I say unto you that the publicans, the harlots, go into the kingdom of God before you. Now, here's the interesting thing. He came to the first son and said, son, go work today in my vineyard. What he said, I'm not going to do it. But then he repented and went. He said likewise to the second son, go and work today in my vineyard. And he said, I go, sir, very respectfully, very mannerly, but he went not. So here's my question. Let's suppose the second son went to work in the vineyard the next day, or the day after, or the next week. Would that have been counted obedience? And the answer is no. Why? The father said, son, go work today in my vineyard. So it's not just partial obedience that is disobedience. Delayed obedience is also disobedience. So real true biblical obedience can neither be partial or delayed so to be counted as obedience. Obedience indicates submission and recognition of authority. If there is real genuine authority, there should be submission. If there is real genuine submission, there should be obedience. You see, one of the problems that we have as Christians is this. Most Christians really and truly do not recognize the sovereign, total, absolute, and complete authority of God. God has the absolute right to command us, and we should be instant, not only in submission, but in obedience if we recognize that authority as well. So, the very first part of are you there? The there indicates, first and foremost, obedience. Secondly, I want you to note, the there is also a place of provision. So I want you to look beginning there with verse 4. He said, "And it shall be that thou shalt drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there." So he went and did according to the word of the Lord, for he went and dwelt by the brook Cherith, that is before Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and flesh in the morning, and bread and flesh in the evening, and he drank of the brook. Note, if you would, the Bible says in verse 4, "Then it shall be that thou shalt drink at the brook, and I've commanded the ravens to feed thee there." Well, suppose Elijah thought, well, you know, it's very uncomfortable by that brook. There's more comfortable places in Jerusalem, in Jezreel. Why can't I go to those places? Because God said, "I've commanded the ravens to feed thee there." I want you to put these two things together. The place of obedience is the place of provision. Elijah went exactly where God commanded him, and that is by the brook. And it's there that God fed him. And here's another interesting thing. God used an unclean bird to bring clean food to Elijah. I don't know if you understood this or not, but ravens are considered unclean. In the book of Leviticus, chapter 11, verses 13 through 15, the Bible says this, "And these are they which you shall have in abomination among the fowls. They shall not be eaten. They are an abomination. The eagle and the ossifrage and the osprey and the vulture and the kite after his kind and every raven after his kind." And then when you get to Deuteronomy 14 and verse 14, you have the same thing, "and every raven after his kind." So the ravens then brought Elijah food, meat and bread every morning and every evening. Have you ever wondered where the ravens got that meat and got that bread? I mean, obviously they don't cook and they don't bake. Where in the world would they get the meat and the bread to feed Elijah? Well, let me tell you, ravens, crows, blackbirds, camp robbers, are notorious thieves. You remember even when some of us were young, the two crows in the comic books, Heckle and Jekyll, they were always stealing corn, you know. And there are birds out west. They're related, and they look kind of like a blackbird. They're a little bigger than a blackbird. They're black except for white spots on their wings, and they're known as camp robbers. Whatever you leave out, they steal. Food, whatever. They just steal it. And that's how they got the name camp robbers. Some time ago, I read about a man who had put in one of these self-automated car washers, and you had to put coins in it to go through. And he started losing money. And so he called the company, and he said, "You evidently have a dishonest employee, because money is missing, it's being stolen, and it's your company and myself, we're the only ones that have the combination to get the money out, and I'm not doing it." And they said, "Well, our employee is honest, he's not doing it either." So they put up a hidden camera so they could capture who was stealing. They were absolutely astounded, because here were these little birds like a house wren that were going in where the change came out and getting money and coming back out and flying back up to the top of the building. They found on top of that building over $3,000 in quarters. The birds were stealing the money. Now, you know, to me, obviously, these birds were stealing. You got to remember now, there was a famine in the land. You also have to remember that Jezebel was killing all of God's preachers. Look in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse 13. Watch this. Obadiah says to Elijah, "Was it not told my Lord what I did when Jezebel slew the prophets of the Lord? How I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets by 50 in a cave and fed them with bread and water?" Wow. Look in 1 Kings 19 and verse 10 at what Elijah said to God. He said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away." Wow. Isn't that interesting? So here we have the prophets of God being murdered or being driven into hiding, while Jezebel, listen carefully, while Jezebel is feeding 400 prophets of Baal at her table. I want to tell you something. To me, this is absolutely a hilarious thought. It's not just that these ravens were stealing the bread and meat from the wicked. Would it not be absolutely wonderful if they were stealing that meat and bread from Jezebel's table where she was feeding all those 400 prophets of Baal? Let me just point out the fact, God does have a sense of humor. You remember the woman by the name of Jochebed? Jochebed was the wife of Amram, who was the mother of Moses. And she hid Moses until he was about 3 months old, and she couldn't hide him anymore. So she made a little ark of bulrushes and daubed it with mud, put little baby Moses in that ark, put him in the river. And Miriam, of course, the older sister, the only sister, went to watch to see what would happen. And here comes Pharaoh's daughter and her maidens down by the river. And they see the ark, and she sends a lady out. They get it, and I guess God sends an angel right at the right time and pinches that baby, and Moses starts crying. And Pharaoh's daughter's heart was touched, and she said, "It's one of the Hebrews' babies." And about this time, Miriam comes up, and she asks Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call one of the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?" And you know what Pharaoh's daughter said? "Yes, go and call her, and I will give her her wages." And so Miriam went and called her mother. And so Jochebed, the mother of Moses, got paid by Pharaoh's daughter to nurse her own child and to raise her own child. I'm just simply saying, to me, it would be absolutely hilarious if God did allow these ravens to take it right off Jezebel's table and feed Elijah. Now, here's something that we must understand. An obvious truth. Remember, if you would please, there's a drought in the land. There's a famine in the land. Something that we need to consider, and that is this. That oftentimes, during a time of judgment, the righteous suffer with the wicked. Now, Elijah was by the brook. He certainly did not starve. But he probably did without a lot of things. I think it'd be kind of impossible without a really direct miracle of God for those ravens to bring him a bowl of beans or a bowl of corn or some asparagus or broccoli. You know, they certainly didn't bring him any cakes and pies. He did not starve, but he didn't have any chocolate cake, Steve. So he was suffering, that's for sure. Everybody suffers without chocolate. I mean, you know that. It's kind of like that shirt my wife has that has written on it, "Just give me the chocolate and nobody gets hurt," you know. But the point being, he was doing that. He didn't starve, obviously. but he had to do without. In other words, we have to learn, especially in times of judgment, to be content with the basics. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 8, the Bible says, "And having food and raiment therewith, be content." You may not have the latest fashions, but if you're able to be clothed, be content. You may not have a porterhouse steak, but if you're able to have a little bit of meat, be content. Now, I want you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Zephaniah, chapter 2. Let me tell you how to find Zephaniah. It is the fourth book from the end of the Old Testament. So if you would go to Malachi and turn back to Zechariah and then to Haggai, the next book after that is the book of Zephaniah. And if you look in Zephaniah chapter 2, I want us to read the first three verses. We're talking about judgment, and we're talking about being content, and we're talking about the fact that oftentimes the righteous do indeed suffer with the wicked. Look, if you would, please, Zephaniah chapter 2 and verse 1. Please note the context is a time of judgment. God says, "Gather yourselves together, yea, gather together, O nation not desired." So he's talking about Israel. He says, "Before the decree bring forth, before the day pass as the chaff, before the fierce anger of the Lord come upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger come upon you." Now watch verse 3. "Seek ye the Lord, all ye meek of the earth, which have wrought his judgment. Seek righteousness, seek meekness." Here it is. "It may be you shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger." I preached a message on this passage a few years back, entitled "How to Act in the Time of Judgment." But notice he said, "Seek ye the Lord, all you meek of the earth, which have wrought his judgment. Seek righteousness, seek meekness. It may be you shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger." What did God do for Elijah? He hid him in the day of his anger. And I want you to please take note of the fact that obedience and provision go together. So are you there? Are you there in the place of obedience? Are you there in the place of provision? Here's a third truth back in 1 Kings chapter 17. The there is also a place of ministry to others. So I want you to look in 1 Kings 17, beginning there with verse 8. Look what happens. "And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, Arise and get thee to Zarephath, which belongeth to Zidon, and dwell there. Behold, I've commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee." Wow. Note, if you would. Verse 10, "So he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, the widow woman was there gathering sticks. And he called her and said, Fetch me, I pray thee, a little water in a vessel that I may drink." So now God sends Elijah to Zarephath to a widow woman. I want to read to you just two short paragraphs of what Arthur W. Pink wrote on this passage. He said, "But let us return to the outward circumstances which confronted Elijah upon his approach to Zarephath. When he came to the gate of the city, behold, the widow woman was there gathering sticks. God had told his servant to go there and had promised a widow should sustain him. But what her name was, where her house was, and how he was to distinguish her from others, he was not informed. He trusted God to give him further light when he arrived there, nor was he disappointed. He was speedily relieved of any suspense as to the identification of the person who was to befriend him. Apparently, this meeting was quite casual, for there was no appointment between them. Behold, ponder, and admire, the widow woman was there. See how the Lord in His providence overrules all events, so that this particular woman should be at the gate at the very time the prophet arrived. Behold, here she comes forth as if on purpose to meet him. Yet he did not know her, nor she him. It has all the appearance of being accidental, and yet it was decreed and arranged by God so as to make good His word to the prophet. Wow. God just told Elijah, go to Zarephath. I've appointed a widow woman to take care of you. Did not give her name, her address, where she lived, any identifying marks. Just go there. And that's where he went. And God had her waiting. By the way, I'll point this out, I hope, later. But you ladies would have to be a man to understand this. It was indeed a humbling experience for Elijah to be taken care of by a widow woman. Men usually take care of themselves. Or at least that's what we like to think. But no, God said, I've got a widow woman. She'll take care of you. Now, it's important to note what this widow woman was doing when he came. Look at verses 10 through 12. So he arose and went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, behold, the widow woman was there gathering sticks. And he called her and said, fetch me, I pray thee, a little water in a vessel that I may drink. Which was not an unusual request. And as she was going to fetch it, he called to her and said, bring me, I pray thee, a morsel of bread in thy hand. Bring me something to eat. And she said, as the Lord thy God liveth, I have not a cake, but a handful of meal in a barrel, and little oil in a cruse, and behold, I'm gathering two sticks, that I may go in and dress it for me and my son, that we may eat it and die. And Elijah said unto her, fear not. Go and do as thou hast said, but make me thereof a little cake first, and bring it unto me, and then after make for thee and thy son. So the dearth then had affected everyone. There was drought, there was famine, and seemingly there was no hope or help for this widow and her son. They were facing imminent death by starvation. In light of that factor, in light of those circumstances, the request of Elijah would appear to be selfish and cruel. I mean, she said, I'm gathering a few sticks that I can cook this for me and my son and then die. He said, well, go ahead and cook it. But fix me a little cake first and bring it to me. Boy, would modern day leftist and political correct people have a heyday with this. While you're taking food out of the mouth of a child, you're depriving that child. But you see, Elijah knew exactly what God was going to do. Look at it in verses 14 and 15. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, the barrel of meal shall not waste, neither shall the cruse of oil fail, until the day that the Lord sendeth the rain upon the earth. And she went and did according to the saying of Elijah, and she and he and her house did eat many days. The providence of God always provides for His own. Now I want you to understand something. It was not a wealthy merchant that took care of Elijah. It was not a king, it was not a prince, it was not a ruler that sustained the man of God. It was a widow. God had her in the right place at the right time, in the right condition, with a willing, gracious, and sacrificial heart, even in the face of death. God used a widow woman to take care of His preacher. I've preached for 57 years. Never in my 57 years of preaching, never has a millionaire or a multimillionaire come up to me and say, preacher, here's $100,000 for the work of the ministry. Never. But innumerable widows, children, everyday people give generously and sacrificially. I'm just simply pointing out the fact that is why God used this widow woman to take care of Elijah. She was willing to share even in the face of imminent death. May I point something out? Think about this. The judgment of God upon a nation, upon a people, does not nullify or destroy charity, sacrifice, and obedience. In fact, it should intensify those attributes. We must be willing to share, and we must be willing to sacrifice with God's people, even in the face of death. A willing heart is always acceptable unto the Lord. Elijah ministered to that woman and her child, and that woman and her child ministered back to Elijah. Ministry is reciprocal. Not everybody can preach. Not everybody can teach. But everybody has a gift that God has given them. I can't do what Steve does. I can't do what Gary does. Can't do what James does. I'm just simply saying, I have a gift. Each of you have a gift. You know, and there is ministry. As I minister to you, you minister back to me. As you minister to someone else, they minister back to you. So, the there is not only a place of obedience, it's not only a place of provision, it's also a place of ministry. Let me show you one other thing. The there is also a place of protection. I want you to look in verse 15 of 1 Kings chapter 17. Watch it. And she went and did according to the saying of Elijah, and she and he in her house did eat many days. So how long was Elijah living in the house of this widow with her son? Well, the answer is many days. You will remember in verse 7 of this chapter, the brook that God initially sent Elijah to dried up. So my question is, how long does it take for a brook to dry up? Well, that depends upon the size of the brook. But if there's no rain, if there's no dew, and the brook is not very large, I would imagine it's going to dry up in 3 or 4 months at the most. The drought lasted 3.5 years. So that meant that Elijah probably was at the widow woman's house for 3 years or better, for many days. Wow. Wow. Let me show you what I mean. It's a place of protection. God hid Elijah first by the brook. Secondly, he hid him at the widow woman's house. When you go to 1 Kings chapter 18, beginning there with verse 7, God now sends Elijah back to meet Ahab. But he runs across Obadiah first. And in 1 Kings 18, verse 7, and as Obadiah was in the way, behold, Elijah met him. And he knew him and fell on his face. And he said, art thou my Lord Elijah? And he answered, I am. Go tell thy Lord, behold, Elijah is here. And he said, what have I sinned that thou wouldest deliver thy servant into the hand of Ahab to slay me? Now look, as the Lord thy God liveth, there is no nation or kingdom whether my Lord hath not sent to seek thee. And when they said he is not here, he took an oath of the kingdom and nation that they found thee not. What was Ahab doing the time that Elijah was at the widow woman's house? Seeking him. Why was he seeking him? So that he could kill him. You remember as Elijah said, as the Lord thy God liveth, there shall not be rain nor dew these years, but blow according to my word. And so Ahab is blaming everything on Elijah, and if he can get his hands on him, he's going to kill him. And so he sends to every nation, every kingdom, seeking for Elijah. And when he can't find him there, he takes an oath of the rulers that he's not there. Here's the mentality of a tyrant. Here's the mentality of a politician. I'm living the good life. I've got plenty. I'm living in a palace, and here's my opposition. What? He is probably being sustained by some rich man. He's probably being sustained by some ruler, some prince. He's living in luxury. He's not doing without. And I'm going to seek him out of all these kingdoms, out of all these nations. And when I get my hands on him, and all the while, he's at a widow woman's house. I told you God has a sense of humor. Now let me show you something. Can you imagine living with a widow woman and her child and eating meal, little cakes of bread that's cooked in oil for 3 years? Can you imagine laying around for 3 years not having anything to do? Suppose Elijah had gotten tired of being cooped up. Suppose Elijah had gotten tired of eating bread. Suppose Elijah had gotten tired of doing chores. Suppose he had gotten tired of inaction against Ahab and Jezebel, and he decided to take it on his own and go to a larger city. Could God have protected him there? Of course he could have. But he would have been exposing himself so that others might have told Ahab where he was. The point I'm trying to make is this. God told him first to go to the brook, and then God told him, second, go to the widow's house. That's exactly where he went. There's a vast difference between faith and foolishness. It would have been foolish for Elijah to have exposed himself. He stayed right where God told him to stay. Until God said, go show thyself to Ahab. So the safest place for a child of God is right smack dab in the middle of God's will. So, let me ask this question again. Are you there? Where's there? Are you there in the place of obedience? Are you there in the place of provision? Are you there in the place of ministry? Are you there in the place of protection? Are you where God has directed you to be? Are you in the will of God for your life? Is your family in the will of God? Whether it's permanent or temporary, you should know. It was a temporary stay at the brook. It was a temporary stay at the widow's house. But it was God's will for those temporary stays. The place of blessing is the place of obedience. Now, here's the second thing. Do not despise small things. The question is asked in Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 10. Who hath despised the day of small things? When you look at 1 Kings chapter 17, a raven is a small thing by comparison. A brook is a small thing. A cruse of oil is a small thing. Meal is a small thing. A widow's house is a small thing. But have you ever noticed that God uses small things? He uses widow to protect and support Elijah. When you lump all of the small things together, you end up with great things. We have to learn to be content with small things. There's nothing wrong with smallness as long as it is in the will of God. You've heard me say, I'd rather preach to 10 people who really and truly want the Word of God than 10,000 who could care less. There's nothing wrong with being small as long as it is in the will of God. You say, would you like to preach to 10,000? Sure. Every preacher would like to preach to 10,000 people. But I'm not interested in preaching to 10,000 just to preach to 10,000. If 10,000 people really, truly wanted the Word of God, I'd want to preach to them. But if they don't, I'd rather preach to the 10. May I remind you about John chapter 6? When our Lord was teaching, He said, I'm not going to send these people away fasting. He said, we're in a desert place. I think it was Philip who said, there's a lad here. He's got a few loaves and two small fishes, but what are they among so many? Our Lord said, bring them to me. And with those loaves and two fish, the Bible says He fed 5,000 men, not counting the women and the children. Don't despise small things. It was a small boy. It was a small dinner. Probably small loaves and small fish. But our Lord used it. There's that old gospel tune, little is much when God is in it. Labor not for wealth or fame. There's a crown and you can win it if you go in Jesus' name. Little is much when God is in it. Smallness does not matter if it's in the will of God. Here's the third one. We're living in a day of judgment. It is bad now. But unless there's real repentance, it is going to get an awful lot worse. All you have to do is read the book of Amos chapter 4. And you can read all about all these judgments. God said, I've stretched forth my hand and you refused. And once that judgment does not work, God sends another. God sends another. And every judgment increases in intensity and severity. The point I'm trying to make is this. The more we perceive the judgment of God and the more we understand that the hand of God is against this land and against this country, the more holy, the more godly, the more obedient, the more righteous we should be. In other words, we have to come to the realization that obedience is primary. Now, let me again quote Zephaniah chapter 2 and verse 3. Listen carefully. Seek ye the Lord, all you meek of the earth, which have wrought His judgment. Seek righteousness. Seek meekness. It may be you shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger. If we want to be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger, we need to be meek and humble and obedient and godly and righteous. So the question is, are you there? Are you there in the place where God can hide you? Where God can deliver you, where God can protect you, where God can provide for you, where you can minister to others. Are you there? Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, we bow to Thee this day. We thank You for Your Word. We thank You for Your truth. And help us, Father, to be there. To be there in the place of obedience. To be there in the place of provision, to be there in the place of ministry, to be there in the place of protection. Make us, Father, what we should be. Order our steps, direct our paths, lead us, guide us, and direct us. In the name of Jesus Christ, we ask and pray. Amen.